Colossians. That's why we have the slides, really, so I can stay track. Thank you, guys. Colossians chapter 1, and starting in the 15th verse this morning. Colossians 1, verse 15, says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Let's pray. Father, you alone are holy. You're above all. You're righteous, mighty, and yet you are love. Lord, we ask that you would speak this morning through your word, that you would teach us more and more about Jesus. Lord, his work for us, his work in us, and all that you desire for him to do through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We ended last week, if you were with us, with just taking a peek at verse 15. And if you remember, I pulled out my phone and we talked about these. Oh, there she is. Pulled out my phone and I showed you these icons or apps. And talking about, you just see a little picture of it, but if you click on it, then it takes you and lets you see the whole thing. Verse 15 says, "He's the image of the invisible God." But I want you to understand that it's more than just a picture when we read that word image. It's more than just someone or something bearing resemblance. If you've ever wondered what God is really like, God is fully revealed in Jesus the Son. He's the firstborn over all creation. And the firstborn, when we get to that word, it can mean a couple of different things. It can be the first, as in a designation of order, like Adam was the first of the human beings, the first of mankind to be born. And then the second way it can be interpreted, and really how it's used here, is speaking of one of authority or the idea of rank, or as it says, preeminence. So Jesus is the first in authority over all creation. And this verse in particular, the reason why I've come back to this week, is some religions or cults really mess this up and I think interpret it incorrectly. If you've ever read a Watchtower publication or maybe had a Jehovah's Witness come and knock on your door, this is a passage upon which we strongly disagree. Okay, they teach that Jesus was the firstborn of creation, that he then is a created being, not God. In fact, the heresy carries so far that him being a created being, they say that he's actually the brother of Lucifer before the fall. So, again, that's why we study the entirety of scriptures and interpret scripture with scripture and look at the whole thing. In this particular case, we don't have to go far to see the rest of the explanation. The very next verse, verse 16, says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth." So, I could easily spend all of our time this morning on this verse. This is such an awesome verse. I was tempted to, but decided to let you dig into it more on your growth groups. I think that'll be profitable for us, those of you that aren't skipping and going to First Step. But you can still do your homework. I encourage you to do your homework, even if you're doing that. But concerning the first part of this verse, if all things, again, all things in both heaven and earth, visible and invisible, were created by him, then he couldn't have been one of those things, right? He couldn't be a created thing if all created things were created by him. Does that make sense? He had to be here first in order to create all things. He is the eternal God always was and always will be. So the next part of this, this idea of thrones or dominions or principalities, the whole angelic beings is what it's talking about, both spirit beings, angels, fallen angels. So whatever ranking or authorities or powers that may exist there, they are in all ways subject to Jesus. The last part of this verse is what I just chewed on this week. I want you to look at it. I think it says all things were created through him and for him. I believe that this is one of the most important passages in the entirety of the scriptures, not just in this letter. I think it should be shouted from the rooftops. I think that it should be hanging over the door of every counselor, every guidance counselor, every psychologist, every psychiatrist, every life coach. I think it should be stamped on the cover of every self-help book that's ever published. The last part of this says that you and I were created for Christ. And I want you to consider that this morning. Actually, Paul, throughout these letters, exhorts us, right? That's an intense encouragement. So I want to exhort you to consider this every day for the rest of your life. That's how powerful it is when we consider it. As human beings, as men and women, we all seek purpose and meaning in our lives. And what this is telling us is that is only found in Jesus. You were made for one purpose. You were made for him. He wasn't made for you, right? He's always been. We established that. He's not your good luck charm to help you through life, but you were made for him. That is your intended purpose. Now, some of you listening or perhaps online might not like that, might not like hearing that, but that does not in any way diminish the truth of it. The truth remains the truth. So if you were made for him, if that's your purpose in life, how much you yield to that, how much you live in that and walk in that, seek to bring pleasure in his life, is the only thing that correlates directly to fulfillment in life for you. There's highlights in life and there's potholes in life. Having a granddaughter is an awesome thing. Those things impact us, but concerning our lives having purpose and meaning, our lives actually making them matter, let me save you a lot of wasted time and painful scars. You were made, designed, and given life. You're given talents and abilities that were all intended to be used by your Creator, the one through whom all things were created, for his good pleasure and for his purpose. Isn't that powerful? Chew on it for a week. It's powerful. If you're lacking meaning and purpose in your life, I encourage you to surrender it fully in all ways to him and discover not just the purpose of life, but the purpose for your life as an individual. That, to me, that is both amazing and exciting when you think about that. You and I matter. You matter to Jesus. I don't know some of you, and I don't know what your thoughts on that have been in the past. But he sought to it to create you. And he had a purpose for it. And I encourage you to discover it in him. You weren't an accident. Jesus knows that you exist. You were created with intent. You were made on purpose, and you were made for him. For some of you, that may be revolutionary, the realization of that. Some of you might not feel that that's true, but again, your feelings don't change the truth of the Word of God. Verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Notice it says he is, not he was. Jesus is eternal. He's without beginning. He's without end. Before all things, and in him all things consist. Pastor Jim explored some of the subatomic particles of creation. You guys, were some of you here for that? In Philippians, the proton, the neutron, and electrons. Sadly, I am nowhere near smart enough to do what he did. I am, however, smart enough not to try. I'll prove my point to you, actually. When I was writing up my notes yesterday, going through this stuff, suddenly I had a brain freeze, and I couldn't remember if it was neutrons or neurons. And I thought, what a moron. I didn't know that. I looked it up. It is neutrons for us. There actually are neurons, but that's part of the central nervous system. Anyways, I have studied electricity. I know, leap into a different topic, but not really. In electricity, there's several different laws. One of them is called Coulomb's Law of Electricity. It's actually pretty complex, and again, I won't try to explain that which I don't understand. But a derivative that we get from Coulomb's Law of Electricity is that like charges repel, right? And opposites, what? Attract, right? In school, sometimes that's demonstrated with magnets, right? Spinning magnets or turning magnets. And in real life, we see it in marriage here all the time. There's a verse in the beginning of chapter 2, I hope to make it there today, that tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. And that includes the stuff Jim was talking about. It includes all of the stuff that baffles our scientists. In the center of an atom, we have what? What were those called? Protons, right? Like charges. I just said like charges repel from each other. But in the center of an atom, we have protons. And how in the world is that possible? Right? Pastor Jim explained some of that, explained some of the theories of science, atomic glue, all this stuff. The truth is, and actually somebody recently got their PhD by saying, hey, we don't know what it is. That's the truth of science. They don't know, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. This verse says, in him all things consist. So for us looking at it, it's, remember the acronym K-I-S-S, right? Keep it simple. No, you guys aren't stupid. Keep it simple, saints, right? For us this morning, keep it simple. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And we're learning that. We're learning the Word of God. As we go through the Word of God goes through us. So what happens if in the center of an atom we got all these like charges? What happens if in him all things consist, all things are held together? What happens if he lets go? Boom. Yeah. Devastation. Atomic explosion. That's really what the atom bomb is. I think, you may interpret this differently, but I think this is what Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll put it up here, I think. Starting in verse 10, he writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Verse 11 says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," doesn't that sound like nuclear fallout? "All these things will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Well, godly people. Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." After the great tribulation period, after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, the Bible says that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus just lets go of the old ones. And that's a fascinating study in eschatology, or end time stuff, for us to do at a different time. But all that stuff is amazing, but let me tell you something that might be more relevant for you today in Old Town, Maine, on October 16th, 2022. Because what Peter just described here, I think, again, is at least 1,007 years away. Right? If the rapture happened today, the tribulation period is 7 years, right? Then millennial reign, millennial is 1,000. So piecing those two things together, this is 1,007 years away at least. But for us today, when you look at that verse again, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Beyond the physical, beyond atomic particles and protons and neutrons, electrons, even neurons, mentally and emotionally, physically, psychologically, you need to know that in him all things consist, is held together in him. You might feel like you're losing it, like you don't know how much longer that you can hold on, or even worse, you may not know why you're feeling that way. You just are. Let me encourage you with some scriptures. James 4:8 tells us to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We always hear the first part of this verse quoted, but there may be some relevance to the second part of that verse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And I don't say that at all this morning with a heart of condemnation, or even as your pastor, one of conviction, but really it's a loving education as we consider it together this morning. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is always his desire. Remember, you were created for his good pleasure. And when we forget that, or ignore that, or allow other things to become more important than that, then we start to fall apart. It's the Lord that holds me together. Draw near to him. Turn to him, or maybe turn back to him. Spend time with him. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. So you want to fall apart? Hold on to your own burdens, and they will destroy you. We weren't made to do that. It's in him that all things consist. It's in him that all things are held together. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That's so important for us to understand, guys, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. No man, no pastor, no priest, no pope can ever hold that position. That belongs to Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead, not the first to be revived from the dead to later die again, but he's the first of the resurrection to never die again. He's above all things. Verse 19, another important one. It says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So verse 19 actually takes us all the way back to where we started this morning in verse 15, reminding us that if we want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. Study Jesus. Those first four books in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, stay in the Gospels and learn about them. In fact, I think this takes us back further than that verse. It takes us back all the way to the very first verse in our Bibles. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you look at the language here, the word God is translated from what? Elohim, right? The plural form of God. The singular form of God is El. The dualistic version of God is Eloi. But the plurality of God is Elohim. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in the very beginning involved in creation. So in the beginning, God, plural. In verse 19, we see it here too, for it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell. And again, I'm not a language expert, but I can read these things. And the fullness here is from the Greek word pleroma, which means literally the full fullness of God dwells in him. So that word in this letter, I think, is one of the most important words in this letter for us to get a full understanding of what we have in Jesus. Paul is literally saying all the fullness of God, the full fullness of God is in Jesus. What would that be in a percentage? 100%, right? Pastor Jim talked about it in Philippians. I talked about it last week. Jesus was not part God and part man. He's fully God and fully man, the God-man. Verse 20 says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. One important thing to point out here, one important thing that I don't think our world understands, is when Paul says reconcile all things to himself, he's speaking of those things that are reconciled to Jesus, not those that are not. Right? He's not saying all things and everyone will eventually be reconciled to Jesus. Right? All of us eventually will end up in heaven. That's not what he's saying. That's a heresy called universalism. It's a lie. Unfortunately, it's what seems to be believed by most of our world. When somebody experiences a tragic loss in their family, and you know that person, and you know they've lived like hell their whole lives, and then you see, oh, at least they're in a better place now. They're not. Probably not. There's only one way to heaven, and that one way is Jesus. Acknowledging that you're a sinner, that you have no chance of ever, ever doing enough good in this world to earn your way without Jesus. And then asking God to forgive you for those sins and to accept the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross when in his sinless being, he died a substitutionary death for all those that would receive him as Lord and Savior, reconciling all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 21 says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, verse 21, if you can look at that again with me. And you. Who's he talking about when he says in you? He's talking to us. He's talking to Christians. Not the lost world when he says those things that were alienated, enemies, wicked works and all that. He's talking about us, not the lost world. You guys know that God loves the lost, right? And that's how this whole thing started. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. I want that in our hearts and minds all the time. And that's why we're starting to put these things up, that when you exit here, you're entering the mission field. And I think this mission field is one of the toughest in all of the world. I really believe that. And yet God made you for his purpose, and he put you here. We need to remember, those of us that are saved, that we weren't always saved. Right? Once we were alienated, once we were enemies in our minds by wicked works, Yet now Jesus reconciled us to God, having made peace through his cross. Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Don't look over this verse, because there are some heavy words here for us to understand. If, that's the first one. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you continue, if you're not moved away. I like what a Bible scholar F.F. Bruce said about this. I'm quoting him here. He says, if the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of reality. Does that make sense? Did you guys get that? I'll read it once again. If the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of reality. We cannot depend on a one-time profession of faith or walking up front at a campfire when you were a kid, followed by a lifestyle that completely denies Jesus. We must abide in him, and he in us. Verse 24 says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is in the church, or which is the church. Paul is in no way implying that Jesus didn't suffer enough here. Okay, but he is saying that we are the body of Christ, and in that sense, his afflictions continue through Paul here and now through the church. Verse 25, of which I became a minister, of which he became a minister of the church, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of his glory. Look at verse 27. To them God willed to make known that they are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to working which works in me mightily. And chapter 2, and we're just going to start it, okay? Don't panic on me. But in chapter 2, Paul begins to deal with some of the specific issues that were going on in Colossae. Remember I mentioned last week that there was all kinds of speculation about what the Colossian heresy actually was. We know they were messed up somehow, but all we have is Paul's doctrine and Paul's theology that he gives them. We don't have described out for us all of the issues. So there is some speculation. Some believe that it was Gnosticism, and I've talked to you guys some about how messed up that was, but basically it's the idea of the separation of the flesh and the spirit. So it doesn't matter what wickedness you do in your flesh. It doesn't affect the spirit, but more so that word actually means knowledge. So that's one of the hints that we have here, that it's intellectualism was part of what was going on there, or one of the ways, one of the things that had wormed its way into the church. Now, when I say intellectualism, it does not mean that being smart in church is frowned upon. Okay, we want you to be educated. We read a portion of 2 Peter chapter 3 earlier today, and if you continue on in that chapter, in the 18th verse, we read this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And Peter actually instructs them to do that. But what we have going on here in Colossae, or in this Colossian church, is this perceived intellectualism, in that they believed that they had knowledge that others didn't, or that others couldn't. So I mentioned last week there also appears to be some legalism going on there, or some legalistic Judaism. I think there's four things, basically, that we see in this chapter. We're not going to get there today, but you can read ahead, okay, for next week. But some legalistic Judaism. The third thing seemed to be some form of mysticism, or super spiritual, like they were aware of things that other people couldn't be aware of or couldn't see. And the fourth thing, and again, we won't get to it today, but I consider it like legalism on steroids. Okay, the proper term is asceticism. And basically think of it as severe self-discipline, denial, actually punishing yourself for the sake of your religion, way worse than like a Nazarite vow where you just abstain from certain things, but actually punishing yourself. It seemed like there may be some of that. So just tackling the first one, intellectualism. If we look at verse 1, it says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." Notice it doesn't say "with you." Think of it as Paul's agonizing for them. Okay? "What a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged." Remember, Paul had not visited this church. This wasn't a church that he had planted. "That in their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together and loved and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ." What was the mystery again? You flip back to verse 27. "Christ in you, the hope of glory in these Gentiles." Verse 3 says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And then we have the warning that he gives them here. Verse 7 says, "Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then he says, "Beware." Verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, the wisdom of the world, right? According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So throughout this week, I want you to remember that you do not have to be intimidated by the intellects of the world, or those even in the church that might say that you have to have a certain level of education. This doesn't apply to your kids and parents and stuff, but that you don't have to attain to a certain level of education if you really want to have the wisdom of God or to be used by God, or that you have to go to seminary. Spend time with Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Like I said, stay in the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Read his word. He is the living word. And again, verse 3 tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him.